Okay. Judges chapter 6. I thank Sean for teaching y'all last week.
He did a good job.
That's what I heard. We're starting in verse 31. Sean did tell me that there's a question that talked about the term angel of the Lord. Remind you who that is. That is an Old Testament term for the pre-incarnate Christ. When he appears in the presence of men. Okay? If he's not appearing, I mean, if there's not a manifestation, then he's not referred to as the angel of the Lord. He's referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah. But when he appears as a manifestation, he appeared to Abraham that way. He appeared to Gideon that way. He appeared to Daniel that way. He appeared to Ezekiel that way. I mean, many times he appeared in the Old Testament, and when he appeared where they could actually see him, what seemed to be a physical presence. That's when the term the angel of the Lord, and if it says the, if that was the preposition, the angel of the Lord, then you're speaking of deity. If it just says an angel of the Lord, not the same thing. Or an angel from the Lord, not the same way. Even if it says an angel of the Lord, if the word the is changed to an, it's not talking about, you know, the pre-incarnate Christ. But when it says the angel of the Lord, it's speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ in a visible form that the person could see. Okay, everybody got that? Okay, hope that sort of clears that up. Any other questions on that before we move on?
No, but I have a comment. He made us think.
Good.
Yeah. What?
That's what that was his job last week.
Oh.
That was his job last week to make you think. Remember, you're not here to have your head just pried open and pour stuff in. I always hope that when you leave church, whether it be worship or Sunday school or this type, that you are challenged to consider your faith, why you believe what you believe, and that it moves you to go to the Word and study for yourself to make sure what you've been taught is true. And because I guarantee if you're going to sit under Bible teaching, all of us have to. Something that we've thought has always been true, something we've always held on to, it's going to come across where someone's going to say that's not true. And then you have to say, well, someone told me it was true, but that's not good enough. You have to be able to say, here's what the Bible says, and it's true because the Bible says it's true, or it's false because the Bible says it's false. Your final authority has to be the Word of God. Okay? So, verse 31 then, it says, and Joash said to all those who stood against him. Now, who is Joash? Boy, he did a good job last week. They don't know who Joash is. Who's Joash?
Gideon's father.
He's Gideon's father, okay. What has happened through the night? What has happened? Gideon tore down the altars where? Okay, who was responsible for those altars and for those false gods? Joash was. Okay? Alright? So, here's what you have to remember. You have to remember, this is not a small thing that Gideon has done. Although sometimes we want to think, well, you know, Gideon, you're not quite the mighty man that the Lord said you were because you did it through the night. You didn't go out there in the middle of day and do this and stuff. But he did something that was not a small thing to do. Again, and I think Sean told me he shared this with you. If you think about it, then, you know, to walk into your father's house, to find out that what you've been raised up in all your life as true, as your religious approach to life, as your understanding of things even beyond yourself, and you come to a place where you realize it's not true, but you're the only one that has. So how would you approach your father? What would you do in your father's house? How would you deal with that? You know, and again, remember the teaching and the time. Now, some people say, well, I just tell dad to, you know, whatever. And that's the time we live in right now. But in that day, you wouldn't do that. Because remember what the commandments actually said. Moses taught the people that if you dishonor your father or your parents, the result of dishonoring your parents was death. If a child dishonored their parents, you took them out and you stoned them. So it's not a small thing to do this. And you say, well, it's a good thing this was a Baal issue. You may have a different God here, but you have the same principle here. And that's what you have to remember. The principle is the same. So, when Gideon did this, he really put himself out on a limb here. He didn't know how his dad was going to react to this. Okay? But to me, it's quite interesting to see how God clearly was already at work in Joash's life. Would you agree with that? That as Gideon trusted God and did what God said, God took care of all the other issues. That's what we try. How many of you try to do that besides me? Where you, God may be leading you in a direction, and you say, "Well, God, but if I follow you, there's this. So we think we have to go out and fix all these other things and make sure they turn out right to follow the Lord. And I've shared this before. Several years ago, we went to Atlanta for a pastors' conference, and while we were there, Charles Stanley spoke to a group of pastors, and Charles Stanley said, he said, "Guys, your call is to share the truth and let the chips fall where they may." And then he said this: "Because the chips belong to God." Mm-hmm. See, so many of us think that the chips belong to us. We think, "Okay, God, I'll obey you once I get everything else in order. Once I make sure all the implications of what I'm about to do are taken care of, I'll smooth it over." You ever try to do that? Smooth it over before you said anything? I know we've all done that. If you're married, I know you've done that. You know, where you come in and say, "Man, hon, you sure look nice tonight. That sure was a great dinner you made. The house looks so nice tonight." And then Teresa will look at it. "Okay, what do you need?" Okay. All right. But we do that with God, too. Even before we're going to obey God, we want to make sure all the possible results or implications of what we're about to do are taken care of. And the point is that that's not our part. That's not even acting in faith. God has told us to hear His voice, follow Him, and trust Him. And here we see it with Gideon, how God was faithful in Gideon's life because God was already working in his father's heart. And now let's look at how Joash responds to these men who are, they're angry. They want to kill whoever did this, right? Who would do such a thing, defile Baal in such a way as this, and they want him put to death. Who would do this? And so what does Joash say? I love this. It reminds me of what, if you remember what, Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. These prophets of Baal have taken some hits in their time in the scripture, have they not? And even Baal himself has taken, he doesn't exist, but if he did, he's taken some hits, you know. And you remember, one of the things that Elijah said, which is pretty crude, but it's exactly what he meant when he said, "You're calling out to your God and he doesn't come forward." What's he doing? Is he in the bathroom?
Yeah.
It is the ultimate illustration of how weak your God is, that he would have to use the bathroom, you know, type of thing. He would just, you know. And then remember what they did after that? They started cutting themselves and flopping all over the place, and their God never answered because he wasn't God. Elijah prayed and God answered. So here again, Joash does something very similar, and here's what he says, verse 31. He said to all those who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal?" Or another translation would say, "Would you contend for Baal?" Point is, what kind of God needs a mortal to contend for him? Everybody got that? It's like when Elijah said, "If God be God, let God will show us. And if Baal is God, then Baal will show us. Let whosoever God is God answer by fire." And so now here's a challenge for these guys. Why would you have to contend for Baal if Baal's actually God? If Baal's anything, you know. So should that tell us something about our own faith? You and I are not here to defend God. We don't have to contend for God. We're here to walk in Christ. Okay? But God doesn't need my defense or your defense. He doesn't need it. He is who He is. And God never even tries to defend Himself. Have you ever noticed that in the Scripture? Even from the very beginning, He doesn't try to defend His own existence. He just states it so. He says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So he makes a statement of fact. He doesn't try to prove it. He doesn't try to prove that he exists. He doesn't even try to prove that he created that which does exist. He just states the fact that it's so. Now you and I are allowed to take it or leave it, but there are consequences for both responses. And that's why the other thing that's true, that not only are we not called to contend for God, we're not called to convince anybody to come to Christ. That's not our role. We are called to share. Share the truth, and the Holy Spirit does that. You know, you and I do not have the ability to convince somebody. You know, and you shared that about Marty, and I've had that experience with guys before where one gentleman, when I was pastor in Tucson, three times it seemed like he was just to that place where he's about to respond to the Lord, and every time he got to that place, something happened. Phone rang one time. One time he just starts laughing, this crazy laugh. There wasn't anything funny. He just starts laughing, this crazy laugh. But then we had to start all over again, and the third time he just sort of said, I've got to use the restroom. Got up, went to the restroom. We were done. You know, but it wasn't our job to try to convince him.
Laughing was the enemy.
There's no doubt in my mind that all three of them were.
Yeah. Well, that's
you know.
All
yeah.
Three of them were.
Yeah. Okay. So he says, would you contend for Baal? Would you save him? Again, these are those kind of questions where, what kind of God is it that needs you to save him? Those of you who are with me on Tuesday morning, we're in the book of Isaiah, and I talked some about this Sunday night about how even Isaiah ridiculed Judah by saying, you know what, you take a tree, and out of that same tree, you cook your food. That same tree, you chop up and you warm your hands. And by the same tree, you have someone carve you a graven image, and you bow down and worship the same tree. He says it makes no sense. You know. And when people get to such a place like they are here, if Baal was really God, could he not have stopped Gideon from destroying the altars and everything? Of course he could. Okay. Now I just want to throw this out. Could someone come into the house of God, into a church, and destroy it?
It has been done.
But here's the question. What should our response be? Well, God can't take care of his own house, so since he can't, we're going to take up arms. No, we're not. We'd be responding like these pagans did. You understand that? It's not for us, we need to understand that. It's not a matter that God could or could not protect his church or whatever. Or you or I, who are really the body of Christ. Okay? You think about the martyrs who are dying for the faith. There's not a one of them that God could not protect supernaturally. Okay? But they don't take up arms for the faith. You understand that? They don't even defend themselves, nor do they defend God. They walk in faith. And for some of them have stories where God has supernaturally protect them. But many more have died for the faith. And what we say is, it's not a matter for us that God could or could not. We know God could. And we don't have to defend God that maybe in one case that he didn't. God is in control. That's what we believe. Death or life, God's in control. Okay? So he said, would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. Wow. That's a pretty strong statement. Okay? If he is a God, let him plead for himself, because it is his altar that has been torn down. Makes sense. Okay? Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal. Okay? Saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. And so what he's saying, now he's going to call his son, actually by a pagan name. Not Gideon, but Jerubbaal, okay? And what he's saying is, it is almost, but this is interesting. I see this almost as a badge of courage, or a badge of identity. Here's a young man who stood against a God. And if this God be a God, as he said in verse 4, that then let Gideon be dead by morning. That's what he says. He says, if Baal is a God, and Gideon did tear down his altars, if Baal is really a God, then let Baal kill him by morning. And did Baal kill him by morning? No, of course not. Okay? Now again, I would say to you, that's not a small statement to say even about your own son, your own child. Okay? You know, there are spiritual things going on all around us all the time. And there is the occult. The occult is real. And some people in our churches like to hide their head in the sand and act like it's not real. But the occult is real. And I want to take this moment because I want you to understand that this is not a small thing that Gideon's father is doing here. And what I want to talk to you about is the three realms that we dwell in. And I've done this before. Some of you have probably seen this before, but I want everybody to see this. The three realms that we experience, okay? You have the supernatural, okay? Is the first natural. Okay? Then you have the natural. And then you have the paranormal. Okay? And what I want you to understand is where these areas primarily are. The supernatural is always and only attributed to God. Demons, the devil, cannot do supernatural. Okay? That's always God. Supernatural acts of God, the miracles, those are God's, okay? But the paranormal is also a spiritual thing. The natural is our physical world that we live in. This is where we dwell most of the time, okay? And because of the way God decided to create things, that's where we live. And I would even say that's the boundaries of our existence most of the time. But you have the paranormal, where the occult is, okay? Demonism, okay? Satanism. Now notice what I did here, so you understand it. I do not place these spiritual forces, these wicked spiritual forces, in the supernatural. That's God's realm. They can address God. Clearly the Bible teaches that, but they don't function here. Okay? Now the interesting thing is we live in the natural, and both of these touch us and can touch us. Everybody who's born again has been supernaturally born again by God. So there you see the supernatural. Okay? There are many testimonies of where the paranormal or the occult has touched people's lives. We don't see it, or I want to say we don't recognize it so much in the U.S. because we've become very sophisticated. We've got psychological names for everything under the sun, and much of it we don't look at demonism anymore. We're too sophisticated to call it that. But we may be surprised if God would open up our spiritual eyes, how much of it would be spiritually a part of what it is, rather than just a physical thing. And when you deal with people who do not think properly, there comes a question, and it's an important question. Are we talking about a biological imbalance? That's a physical problem. That's really, if you understand that, a biological imbalance that some people have is not a spiritual problem. It's a physical problem. But what do you do with a person that has no biological imbalance? There's no physical problem, but they think in these ways. Is possession still possible? Is oppression still possible? Does it still happen today, or is that all passé? Well, the Bible actually says that Satan, as time gets shortened, Satan will become actually more active, because he knows that his time is short. And many times we don't pray because we don't have the discernment to tell what someone's dealing with is a spiritual issue or a physical issue. And we want to say psychological issue. I would caution people to be very careful with the medication even that they take, because the Greek term for spirits is pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy from. Okay? And we must be very, and I'm not condemning all medications, you all understand that. I'm just saying, clearly we live in a time when people are completely and totally over-medicated. I mean, it's just nuts. I was sharing with my friend who went on a field trip with his child, and you're a school teacher, so maybe you know some of this, where it was over at the Red Mountain District in Mesa, And they got on the bus, and the teacher goes, "Oh, wait a minute." She went back in. She brought out this metal case. My friend asked her, "What was the case?" And she said, "It was the prescription drugs for the children in her class that day." So it's a strange time. I'm glad I wasn't a kid in this time, because the way I was as a kid, they would have doped me up big time. So he is overactive. My dad took care of my overactiveness almost every afternoon when I got home. So
I used to work in I managed a big fitness center, and I found a list on the ground of medications, and there was at least a dozen. So I had just finished doing a water aerobics class, and I walked back into the locker room where everyone was changing. There's about 20 women in there. And I said, "You know, I just found this list, and maybe this is important to someone." And I started reading off the medications, and I said, "You know, maybe this will ring a bell to anyone. I want it to go to the right person." At least half the people in that room raised their hand to say it was theirs.
Wow. Well, if you think how crazy this is, if you think people who are healthy.
Yes.
We live in a time when people who are healthy, not people who have cancers or whatever, people who are healthy are actually popping drugs.
I know.
You know?
Sean. That's Olivia's back in the morning. I was at the quarterly for our agency in foster care. And one of the ladies actually said that that she was giving her kids these vitamins, and they were getting conditioned to the point where if they don't have a vitamin, they thought it was medicine, they thought that they had a bad day. And it's just some vitamin, it's not
right. Mm-hmm.
But they're getting conditioned where they can't function without
that vitamin. But if you think about a lot of this, what we're doing to ourselves, and a lot of it's legal. I'm not even talking about illegal drugs. I'm talking about, you know, you can walk into almost any doctor. I challenge you to do it if you want to do it. Walk into any doctor. Tell them how bad a day that you're having. You've been having bad days for 2 weeks without any testing, without any real evaluation. He'll write you a prescription.
Right.
Okay? And then what we do this with, if you think about it, we do a lot of this so we don't have to feel. We don't have to deal. You know, when my dad died, the doctor said to my mom, "I will write you some antidepressants drugs." And I said, "No, you won't." You know, I knew that it would be hard for her, but, and I don't want to see her hurt and pain and stuff like that, but it's a part of our existence.
Yeah.
You know, we can't just go check out. We got to be careful.
And then you get addicted to it.
Of course you do.
Yeah.
So, and it's not a small thing that you and I understand that what's called spirits in the Greek is the same word we get the word pharmacy from, pharmakia.
Heard the same thing with sorcery.
Yes.
A lot of the sorcerers were, or the magicians were drugs.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, those are the three realms I want you to understand. And the reason I bring that up is because there are things that happen in the Scripture that God did not do supernaturally, but that the spirit world. And remember that Paul reminds us that our real battle is not against the natural world, flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. Our real battle is against that paranormal world. But the neat thing about that is that we are empowered by the supernatural. And that's why we will always have victory. If we walk in Christ, we will always have victory, because Christ supernaturally empowers us, and that supernatural power is always greater than the paranormal power. See how that works? Okay, but the paranormal does exist. There are frauds out there. You know, some of these people, some of these wizards and some of these fortune tellers are frauds out there. They're just, you know, but there are also some people out there that Satan is using to say things and to do things. There's no indication. Think about this in the Scripture. Remember that Saul went to the witch of Endor. There's no indication in the Scripture that what she did was anything but paranormal. She was not a charlatan. She was the real deal. Okay. So verse 32. "Therefore on that day he called him Jabal, Jerubbaal, whatever. Okay, let Baal plead again with him. It said, now verse 33 says, then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now we're back in that same big valley. Okay, it is the Jezreel Valley is a valley that sets in between the Mount Tabor and the northern region up there above the Sea of Galilee, and from that little jutting out right here. Okay, it runs down like this. Okay, and the mountain ranges that you would know in that valley, Megiddo, Armageddon, Mount Carmel, where Elijah beat the prophets out and stuff. Today, the cities you might know about there is you have Tiberias up here on the Sea of Galilee, major city. And over here, you have a major city called Haifa. And just below Haifa, you have another major city right on the shore by the name of Tel Aviv. Okay, where Jerusalem is still here. Jerusalem is still here. Tel Aviv is right here, well, right in here. Joppa is on the southern end of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is a pretty long city, okay? And then up here you would have Haifa. So you're talking about that huge valley that where basically it's prophesied that the final war of all mankind will take place. Okay, Zechariah talked about it as being a place where blood will flow bridal deep in that day. And the death will be so great that it will take 7 years for them to dispose of the bodies. It's incredible. It's not looking good, is it? Overall. So that's, yeah, the Midianites again, we've seen them before, right? The Amalekites, we've seen them before. But I want to remind you that both of these are groups that they were told if they would drive out, they would have no problem with them. But, of course, they didn't do what God says. And now they continue to have these problems, okay? So, and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Asbezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messages throughout Manasseh, and he also gathered behind him, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messages to Asher. I know a little Asher. That's his son, his youngest son. Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So, the picture here is not that when it says that Gideon blew his trumpet, and you always get that picture of him blowing the trumpet, and that's true. But that means that when Gideon blew his trumpet, that is an idiom that speaks of he called the people to battle. Do I believe he really blew a trumpet? I do believe he really blew a trumpet. But I don't believe that everybody heard his trumpet only. I believe that, you know, in that day they didn't have a telegraph, nor did they have phones. So how would you do it? You would send a guy on this ridge, he'd blow the trumpet, to a guy on that ridge, to the guy on that ridge. And so it wouldn't take, if you did that, if you had people who were watchmen, you heard Ezekiel talking about the watchmen, okay? If you had them watchmen there, it wouldn't take 10 minutes, if you think about it, if you had them properly spaced, to tell everybody in that valley and around that valley that the battle was coming. That's how quickly it could happen. Okay? So, when you see where it says Gideon blew his trumpet or his horn, that was the call, but he was not the only one. These guys were not just sitting, you know, a quarter mile from him and say, oh, there's Gideon's horn. No, this was a call to battle. And these people were living their lives, but they had people who were keeping watch. Okay? Any questions on that? So then verse 35 says, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. We already did that one. So, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Okay, there's a big if. Some people want to be real mean to Gideon right here and pick on Gideon. But I would say again, remember, he has just received the call. Every religious experience that he's had for pretty much his whole life has been involved in Baal worship. He's probably trying to continue to discover, is this really God speaking? And God has shown himself already. It's clear. Okay. But I wonder how well we would do in this case, having the same background. Where I've seen Christians who've had a background of a Christian walk all their life and still, you know, would do something like that. And I just want to say this. Isn't it our desire anyway that we want to know that what we're hearing is from God? There are other voices out there we just talked about. Okay? There are two other places where voices will come from in our life. The paranormal. But we don't only have to deal with the spiritual realm. We have to deal with self sometimes, don't we? Is this what I want? Is this what I desire? Did this come from God or did this come from me? You know? So we too have that desire to, we want to be sure that it's God who's speaking, that's God who's sending, that's God who's working our life. And so from that point of view, I don't have a real strong condemnation of Gideon, like I've heard even some teachers say, you know, that shame on him for throwing down the fleece. Well, apparently God didn't have a strong condemnation either, because God didn't say, listen, I told you I am him and I'm not going to do this. God did do it, didn't he? So, I mean, I think if God wanted to correct, if God wanted to correct Gideon, we would have seen God correct Gideon. It's not for a pastor some 4,000 years later to correct Gideon. Because we would have done probably even less than this. So, this is my thoughts on that. So Gideon says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, okay? Clearly here, though, he's not questioning that God exists. He's dealing with what God said he would do. And again, I think that's where we find ourselves as Christians so often. We believe God exists, right? We believe that who he is. We put our faith and our trust in him. The next thing we deal with, though, is will God actually do what he says he will do? And think about all the things in your life and my life that could cause us to doubt God. Anybody, any human being that you put your full trust in let you down, ever? I mean, you really put your whole trust in them and they let you down? I deal with people from broken homes and people whose father were just horrible to them. Kids that have grown and some of them being molested and some of them being abused either physically or spiritually or emotionally. And for me to tell them initially that God is their father is not something they receive very well. You understand what I'm saying? If I was to say, you know, if you came out of that, Sean, and I said, Sean, I want to tell you about God, who's your father. And all you ever had in your mind was this picture of a father who was abusive and all these things, then that's what you're going to transfer to God. At least initially. Okay? So, just like Gideon, if we're born again, we've already settled the issue that we believe that God is God. Now we deal with everyday life. We deal with his promises. We deal with his direction in our life. We want to know that it's God speaking to us. So that's what Gideon's saying. So he goes on to say, verse 37, look, I shall put a fleece of wool in the thresh on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So, seems like a legitimate thing to do. He really wants to know. He's discovering who God is. And we have God answering him. Verse 38 says, and it was so, when he rose early the next morning, and he squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, and it resulted in a bowl full of water. Now, I want to believe that what I would do then is say, oh, wow, God, it is you, and let's go. But what does Gideon do? So then Gideon said to God, he said, do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. He just wants to make sure. And you know what? He should have known. I understand that. But I don't know that I can fault him. I don't know what some of your guys' thoughts are. You've taught this before. How do you guys deal with this?
He's a new believer.
To me,
test in the water.
No matter, like you alluded to, it throughout any of these tests, even later on when God allows him to do one more test, God had never chastise him, not once.
Right.
Do you ever read it? And even throughout the history of the Bible, I can't think of one case where God got mad at somebody for
honestly asking.
Is this really you?
I think you're right. I can't either. Now, if someone's trying to use it as an excuse not to follow God, that's a whole other matter. But I think you just said something that I think is just so important. God is at work in Gideon's life, like he's at work in our life. He's showing himself in our life. He's revealing himself, and he's teaching us how to trust him more. I always say this, we Christians, we trust God with eternity, but tomorrow is what we have trouble with trusting with. Okay? But he's so patient, he's so loving, and he's so kind to walk with us through tomorrow and show himself. But as he's doing that, I think he's preparing us for something else. In the same way with Gideon, there's going to come a time. I think it's in the next chapter where God's going to ask Gideon to now. He's going to almost turn the tables on Gideon. Remember that? And we'll read about it, you know, next week. And just to give you a preview, is what's he say? He says, Gideon, you have too many men. If you defeat the Midianites now, these men will take credit for it, and you have too many men. So he says, you go to the men and you tell them, if anybody's afraid at all, tell them to go home.
Except for you.
Huh?
Except for him,
yeah. You know, and what? It goes from what? 10,000 down to 2,000? We'll get the numbers right next week, but just a picture here.
30,000 to 10.
30,000 to 10, that's right. Yeah, 30,000 to 10. And then God says, Gideon, that's still too many men. So let's take them down to let them get a drink of water. And you watch them. And the ones who lap up the water where they're watching what's going on around them and stuff, you tell them they get to stay, but the other ones you send them home. And he gets down to 300 men. How could Gideon ever trust God to give him victory with 300 men except for the progressive revelation of God in his life in what we've already read?
Even then, he gives him a way out. If you're still afraid, without rallying, listen.
So
he still doesn't trust chastity.
Yeah. I'd be afraid, wouldn't you? 300 guys and going up against tens of thousands? All right, so, verse 9, then he said to God, do not be angry with me and let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry, only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. Verse 40, and God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. So God had said, I'm going to give you this victory. It's going to happen. Okay? It's kind of a wonderful feeling when you really know that before you walk into a situation that the result's going to be, you're going to win. Okay? And it's not even something you wonder about. Now, here's what we need to remember as believers. We've been promised the same thing. We have been made overcomers in Christ Jesus. And the ultimate finish for us is a victorious finish. So that's why the Bible tells us you don't have to fear what men can do to you. You don't have to fear even the one who can kill the body. You don't have to fear that, because your eternity is in the hands of God. And by the way, if we just think about it this way, and I always like to bring things down to, in my own mind, the lowest common denominator. Who in here is not going to die? Who in here doesn't want to die? Who in here is not a little bit... Who in here is not a little bit afraid of dying? What it's going to be like? Okay, I'm not afraid of where I'm going. I am concerned about how I'm going to get there. You know, right? But here's the point: we as Christians don't have to fear death because we've been given the blessed hope in Christ Jesus. It's already been guaranteed, and not by a fleece that has been put. And this is so wonderful. It's not by a fleece that's been put on the ground, but by a Savior who's been put in the ground and who came up out of that ground. You say, well, did God prove himself to us when his promise? He certainly did when he raised Jesus from the dead. That's our guarantee that what he has promised us, just like he promised Gideon here, what he has promised us in eternity is a guarantee. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to fear. It's going to happen because God said so. And He showed it. He showed it to us the same way He showed it to Gideon, that He would give us exactly what He promised us. And that's what I want you to remember tonight out of this. Not the fleece thing and not whether or not we should throw fleeces down and all this. If your heart is really seeking after God, then seek after God. Okay? Just seek after God. How? And again, I think if we're earnest in that, to me it's not so much how you seek after God, it is that we do seek after God. You know, and He knows whether our heart is right on that. But please understand this, as God said to Gideon when it was over, I will give you victory. Gideon no longer looked at the fleece anymore because it wasn't about the fleece. Okay? God has promised us through the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, that everything He's promised us will come to pass. And we can rest in that. Okay? Any questions? Comments? Nat?
Because there's so much symbolism in the Bible, does the fleece have any sort of symbolism at all?
I've read a couple of things where people have put a lot of it because it is a fleece and because, you know, Jesus is the Lamb of God and these things. And I don't know. I mean, it depends on who you read. Some people do, but there is no, I can tell you this, there is no cross-reference in the Bible which would lead to that deduction. You know, there are a lot of Old Testament pictures that are very clear that you can cross reference and say this is very clear that this is a shadow or a type, and Hebrews is filled with them. I mean, the book of Hebrews takes us back to the Old Testament and draws those things forth. But when it comes to this particular thing, there is no direct thing that we read. But if someone chose to say, you know what, it represents the Lamb of God and that God did through the Lamb what He said He would do for Gideon, He does through the Lamb what He said He would do for us, I wouldn't have any problem with that. So, yes?
I read that, what you wrote in that newsletter that came out, and then I read the chapter of Zedekiah, I might remember his chapter.
Yeah.
And it was very moving. I've never read it before. So.
Good, yeah. And all of the, you know, think about this, what God brings stuff. I'll go places and I'll hear a person of God teach or something, and it's just confirmation. God is speaking to His church. I have Sunday school teachers, before we were doing the prayer lesson together and stuff, who, when they come into church, and I have no idea what they're doing in their class and stuff, and they'll say what the message tied in with what the lesson was and stuff. So. These are God working among us to affirm who He is, and part of that affirmation prepares us for what's going to come tomorrow. And there's an old imperial. I'm an old Christian contemporary music person from the 1980s and stuff. I left the 70s bands, rock bands, to the Christian contemporary thing. Some people don't think there's much of a difference, but anyways. But there was the Imperials during that time, and they had this neat song. I thought it talked about how in one verse it says that He didn't bring us this far just to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. And the point was that He's going to be there, and everything He does in our life is an affirmation of the eternal promise that He's already given to us, and He is busy building our faith in Him as we experience life. And to me, that's what I see in this whole chapter. And what you said up last week, all that pulls into that same thing. God is building a man here. If you think about it, God, by the end of, at the beginning of the sixth chapter, the angel of the Lord said, called Gideon a mighty man, and we laughed at it. Think about that 2 weeks ago. Who was Gideon? He was a boy, pretty much, beaten wheat on his dad's threshing floor and hiding to do it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appears to him, calls him a mighty man, and we laughed at it because nobody would have seen him as a mighty man. By the end of the sixth chapter, he is a mighty man. And he's about to go face the Midianites. The ones he was hiding from, now he's about to go face them. Incredible what God does. So, all right. Anything else before we go?
Tony, you think that when you look back on your life from start to finish, how He has, if you look back, to see how He's actually worked little by little to get you where you are from there to here?
Yeah, I think that's important for us to do it. The Bible tells us not to look back. When it says you're not to look back, I don't think he's talking about that we're not ever to look back and see what God has done. I think he talks, you know, when God has forgiven me or something, I don't look back at that sin anymore, in the sense that I don't let that consume me anymore because I'm not fit for the kingdom of heaven. But the Bible clearly teaches us, think about it, every time the Israelites went into a different land, they built a stone, they did a pile of stones as a marker of what God had done. And Mary, I think God has put markers in our lives that sometimes we have to go back to. Because sometimes life is so hard and we're caught up in some situations that if we just dealt with the situation we're in at that moment, we'd say, there's no hope. But we got markers that remind us that God is a God of hope. And he proved it over and over again. So I don't have to fear today, and I don't even have to fear tomorrow, because the same God who has been God all my life will be God tomorrow. And I do think he calls us to do that. Yeah. Matter of fact, if you think about it, Gideon's not my personal marker, but is Gideon not a marker for all of us? In every one of the stories that we have here that reveal that God is a faithful God, and he was faithful for Gideon, he'll be faithful for us. Yeah. All right. Let's pray.